A reading from the book of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and were asking one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Surely he will not come to the festival, will he?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who knew where Jesus was should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is recorded in each of the four Gospel accounts. And that means the writers thought it was important in the life of Jesus, and it was important in their account of the good news. And we think it's important too because we dedicate a Sunday to it every year. Because we have been working through John's account of the gospel the last several weeks, we're going to consider his version of the triumphal entry and how it fits into the bigger story he is telling about Jesus. Now, we have learned that John's gospel is not about Jesus the man so much as it is about Jesus as the Christ. And I suggest that his account of the triumphal entry, how he describes it, and where he puts it in his narrative, captures who John has come to understand Jesus is and what he wants his readers to believe to have life in Jesus' name. The story of Palm Sunday is a familiar one, and yeah, we kind of did it here. We have the approach to Jerusalem. Jesus sends a couple of disciples ahead to borrow a young donkey. Then the people spread their cloaks on the donkey, and Jesus sits on it. There's a whole crowd of people. It's not just his immediate disciples. And this crowd, they spread their cloaks and branches from trees onto the road in front of the donkey. And they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's right out of their Psalms. Now, John's account doesn't include a lot of these details. Yes, he has a crowd of people, But it's not made up of Jesus' disciples and his friends coming from Bethany, but it's people who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they are full of curiosity about Jesus. And John has these people rush out to meet Jesus when they hear he is coming. John leaves out of his story everything about finding the donkey. He just succinctly says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. There's no mention of cloaks on the donkey or cloaks on the road. It's as if John is saying the fact of the donkey is the important fact, and don't get distracted by all the other details. Like the other gospel writers, John has his crowd shout, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But then he has them follow this up with, the King of Israel. The synoptic writers, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they let their story stand as a description of an event. But John distills his account down into what he thinks is most important. And then he alludes to its importance at the end of it when he says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. So it's like he's saying, you know, reader, understand, there's something here. So what was he trying to get across about Jesus? I think what John considers critical is that Jesus is king, King of Israel, and then later, King of the rest of the world as well. But John wants us to grasp the fact that Jesus is a different kind of king than the world is accustomed to, and that the people were expecting. And John gets this across by carefully choosing his words in what he writes, and by carefully structuring the flow of his narrative so that what he places before the entry and what he places after combine to tell his readers something about that entry into Jerusalem. The phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, which is the phrase Matthew likes to use, that phrase runs through all synoptic gospels. Jesus is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. He tells parables that start with, the kingdom of God is like. It's like a king who. It's like a man who found. It's like someone who is seeking. In total, Matthew uses that phrase 36 times. Luke uses it 32 times. And Mark uses it 14 times. But you know, Mark's short, so. John uses the phrase kingdom of God twice. And both of them occur in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and nowhere else. Now, words are different when it comes to calling Jesus a king. Luke only refers to Jesus as king in the triumphal entry. He has the crowd shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Mark doesn't even go that far. He has the crowd shouting, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our ancestor David." And Matthew calls Jesus king once. Can you guess where? It's when the Magi come into Jerusalem and they say, "We are seeking the king of the Jews." It's the only place it is. In contrast, John refers to Jesus as king three times throughout his gospel. Right off in chapter 1, he has Nathanael, when he comes to Jesus, refer to Jesus as the King of Israel. And Nathanael comes to that conclusion because his friend Philip had come to him and said, "We have found the Messiah." And Philip brings him to Jesus. And Jesus tells him exactly what he was doing when Philip found him. And that prompts this You are the one we have been waiting for. You are the King of Israel. Then in chapter 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000, John says, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's like John is foreshadowing in any good book. He's telling us, you know, this is coming, but you got to wait for it. It's going to be different than you think, but it's here. The kingship of Jesus is mentioned in all four Gospels in Jesus' trial before Pilate. We have king used mockingly by the soldiers who were beating him up, saying, oh, prophesize, who just, you know, kicked you in the gut. And then the bystanders at the foot of the cross, they're going, Pah, he said he was king. We'll let him come down, then we'll believe him. He saved others. This king can't save even himself. But then Jesus is referred quite seriously as king as well in the trial. 2 times in Matthew, 3 times in Luke, 4 times in Mark, and in John it's there 10 times. It's like John is making it clear that the crime for which Jesus is convicted is that he did not deny the title of king when the people used it for him. Everything about the triumphal entry screamed to the people, this man is king. The people were using symbols from their history that everyone would recognize as acknowledging someone as their king. We have the ride into the capital city. We have cloaks and branches on the road. Can't let that king's feet touch the dusty ground like the rest of us. It's like rolling out the red carpet. We all know what that means in our culture. Then they are calling out Hosanna, which is save us. It was also Passover time. And do you remember what Passover celebrates for the Jews? Their escape from Egypt, from slavery. So it was to them what Independence Day is to the Americans. And we know how they really celebrate that. And what did Jesus do to discourage them from using all these symbols for him? Absolutely nothing. He accepts their praise. He goes along with this deference. It's no longer, I got to withdraw up to the mountains. No, he stays. But there's a different spin he puts on this, and the difference is a major one. He's riding a donkey. He is deliberately not riding on a horse or in a chariot. That was how kings or army commanders came in to fight, to wage war and conquer the city. Instead, Jesus is riding the animal that was used by kings to signal they came in peace. He deliberately places himself at the level of the people, like his feet were probably this high off the ground, you think about it. Full-grown man on a little tiny donkey. He wasn't high above them and intimidating on the back of a horse. I have heard that city police use horses for crowd control because us city slickers, we don't know much about horses. We're not used to handling them, and we're kind of like, ooh, that thing's unpredictable. And here's the policeman up on the horse. That's intimidating for us city folks. And it also gives them a great view of the crowd and what's going on. Jesus didn't do that. He's using his own symbolism. If we put this together, it's like the other gospel writers are interested in presenting the kingdom of God and how it is different from the kingdom the people are expecting. What John is presenting is Jesus as king, but as a different kind of king than the people expected. The gospel that I read in the narthex was the triumphal entry itself. What Holly read up here is what comes right before that. And if we go a little bit before even that, we have Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Bethany was where all of this happened, and it's not far from Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles. And John tells us that when Lazarus died, a lot of people came from Jerusalem to comfort the family. And all of those people were there when Jesus had the stone removed and called Lazarus out of the tomb. Because of that sign, it's the last of the seven that John presents Jesus doing. Because of that display of power over death, many of those people believed in him. And events had been reported to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they were worried. Worried that the Romans would remove them from their place of leadership if they lost the confidence and the control of the people. What Holly read started by saying that people had come from all over the known world to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the buzz about what had happened in Bethany had spread. The people, they were getting ready for the Passover. They're in the temple, they're in the marketplaces, they're at the ritual pools for cleaning themselves up. And they're going, "You think he's coming? He wouldn't be coming, eh? I mean, it's not that stupid. They're all looking for him. Well, maybe he will come. I don't know. What do you think?" The Jewish leaders had put out word that they wanted to arrest him. And everybody had to be on the lookout and tell them if they saw him. It's as though there were wanted posters up all over the city for Jesus. And then John does something weird. He kind of goes to this dinner at Lazarus' house in Bethany the night before the entry. And Mary is lovingly anointing Jesus' feet with a very expensive ointment. It was a lavish thing to do, and it generated some controversy. And we're not going to go into that now. I just want you to realize that Lazarus and his friends were at that dinner. And when there was talk about what Mary did, everybody would be reminded once again, "Oh yeah, this is the family where all that weird stuff's going on out there. That's the guy that Jesus raised from the dead." And then these people the crowd that had come for Passover were going out to Bethany, not just to see Jesus, the guy who did this, but to see Lazarus, the guy that had been dead. And it was enough for the leaders to plot to kill Lazarus. It's like, okay, if we get rid of him, his testimony, and we get rid of the evidence, so then, you know, maybe the event will just become an urban myth. John, in his writing, is building the tension. The people are flocking to see Jesus, flocking to see the man that used to be dead, and the leaders are afraid for their position. Then the people run out to meet Jesus, and they greet him as royalty. And the Pharisees are at their wits' end. They're almost prophetically saying, "Nothing we can do. The whole world's gone after him." Somehow the fact Jesus was riding on a donkey and not a war horse gets overlooked. People were expecting their coming king, the son of David, the promised Messiah, to declare war on the Romans, throw them out of the land, and set up an independent kingdom that would rival that of their ancestor, King David. And this has actually happened 150 years before. Before Rome became such a world power, it was Greece. And they did something that was horribly offensive to the Jews. And a priestly family rose up and threw the Greeks out of Jerusalem and out of Judea. And that priestly family set themselves up as kings of an independent Judea. So maybe the crowd was thinking, yeah, we did this to the Greeks. Maybe we can do this to the Romans. And then John masterfully includes in his next account that comes right after this, talk about the Greeks. He's the only one that does this. And he says there were some Greeks, and they had come to the Passover to worship. They hadn't converted to Judaism, but they worshiped the God of the Israelites. And they wanted to see Jesus. Doesn't say why. So they go to Philip. He probably spoke Greek. It's a Greek name. He was from a city that was predominantly Greek up in Galilee. So Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew goes to Jesus and said, these Greeks want to see you. And then in a peculiar way that is specific to John, he has Jesus say something that seems oddly unconnected to what's going on. But it really does fit. He has Jesus say to these Greeks, and he actually says answered them, but there was no question asked. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. What? What he's saying to everybody, not just these non-Jews, is that the time has come for him to be glorified. But that glory is going to come through him dying. And technically it is correct that if you take a seed and you cover it with soil, you entomb it in the earth, it will cease to be a seed and become a sprout and a new plant will grow. So Jesus is saying this about himself. And then John has Jesus continue without the metaphor. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And again, you're thinking, what? Jesus is saying, love for one's life means you hold it closely. You protect it. It's dear to you. You defend your life. And he's saying that those who do end up losing in the end. And then he says those who hate their life, and he's not meaning detest your life, but in contrast to considering your life dear, he's saying, hold it loosely. Disregard it. It's not most important. And that if you spend your life in this world, you will have that life forever. Those who focus on themselves lose their life in the end. But those who focus outside of themselves will gain in every way that counts. What I see here is that just as Jesus' action about riding on a donkey, not a war horse, is sending a message about what kind of king he is, he's talking here in words about what king he is, that his glory doesn't come through the way they would expect. It's not glory through military victory. It's not glory through political gain or wealth or status. He's not serving his own interests, but demonstrating the heart of God as Father in caring for others. And he was prepared to sacrifice his own life as proof of that care. I think by including the Greeks at this point, John is alluding to the fact that Jesus' sacrifice of his life enabled non-Jews to be counted among the people of God. Now, Jesus did not coerce or force people into agreeing with him and his take on life, his understanding of God and what pleased God. Instead, he openly invited people, come, live like I'm living. It will pay off for you in the end. And it's to those who embrace his way of living that Jesus speaks next. Whoever serves me must follow me. Okay, well, that makes sense. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And whoever serves me, the Father will honor. So John is making clear that serving this kind of king is not about gaining power or status or wealth. It's about being found where Jesus had already gone, among those in need, helping and healing, feeding, forgiving and reassuring people. And it means dying to one's own dreams and desires, and quite possibly, literally, being killed. John presents Jesus as a king unlike any others that the world has seen. That Jesus comes to his glory through yielding his life to God's purposes. And in John's eyes, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He knew what was going to happen, and he embraced it fully without hesitation. And this is the type of trust that John wants to inspire in his readers. Trust enough to fully embrace a life like Jesus' life. A life of sacrifice, a life lived in love and service, compassion and forgiveness, even when that meant embracing hardship, being misunderstood, being excluded from your family or your peers, and even potentially killed. And John's readers would have known all of those, right up front and personal, that they were misunderstood as followers of Jesus. People thought they were cannibals. They're eating, you know, flesh and blood. They were thrown out of synagogues, which means basically they were shunned by the entire Jewish community in town. So they lost all of their contacts. And under the Romans, they were being persecuted even to death for not worshiping the Roman gods and the emperor. We don't know this kind of hardship here, but there are Christians in the world today that are threatened in these ways. What Jesus said is also for us. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Jesus calls us as much as the people of his day, and John, the people of his day, to imitate Jesus. Living under King Jesus is not a way to prominence or importance in the eyes of the world. It is doing as Jesus did, acting with acceptance and not abhorrence, with compassion, not callousness, with love, not loathing. And it means to make a choice to heal instead of hurting, to help instead of hinder, to include people, not ignore them. And the decision to do those things like Jesus did is not one we make once. In some ways, it's almost easier to die for your faith. You make the decision once, poof, over. But no, we are asked to make that decision over and over and over again in our lives. In short, following Jesus means adopting God's values for the world, for people, and replacing our own values and hopes and dreams with God's values and his hopes for us and his dreams for the world. And it's my prayer that we live into that calling as followers of Jesus. Amen.